Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
You are indeed. And it's great to see you again, Philip.
Exactly like that. I'll jump in next and say it first.
That's a good idea. Now, we're going to continue our series in Romans in today's episode. But you told me that you were preparing this Romans material, thinking about Romans, because you are running Thursday night forums here at Moore College on the subject. Have they started yet? How have they been going?
Oh, they've been great this year, yes. We've had 200 people attend over the course of the two. We're inviting friends, and so that's making it interesting to see outsiders coming in to listen to our thinking about Romans.
And if you're in Sydney, Thursday nights, and especially if you're in the kind of 18 to 30 kind of age group, that's
yes,
the kind
it's
of
the
target.
Young adults, yeah.
If you know, if that's either you, dear listener, or there's someone you know who would benefit from coming along, they're at Moore College on Thursday nights.
7 o'clock to 9 o'clock.
At 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock, so come along. In our last episode, we looked at the second half of Romans 1, and so I guess we're up to Romans 2 for this one.
Well, I've been thinking about Romans 2 for the last week, but particularly the last day or so, is trying to wrestle with what are the great thoughts, what are the great ideas that come out of Romans 2, and it's an incredible passage, but it's got to do with contrast with Jews, contrast with Greeks, contrast with Gentiles, and the Jews and the Greeks were people of high morality. But then I discovered I really don't know much about high morality of the Greeks. So ethics, morality, you know more than I do about this kind of thing, Tony. What was the morality? What was the ethics that Greeks were teaching?
It's interesting you point this out, and this is something that I've underread in Romans 1 to 3 for most of my life, that it's addressed to Jews and Greeks in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. I've always just substituted Gentiles for Greeks in my head. And in fact,
well, if you
partly
use
because
the,
I've been using the NIV.
If you use the NIV, it does it for you.
It
yes.
does it for you.
Yes.
It puts Gentiles instead of Greeks.
But I'm sure it's wrong. I'm sure Greek is the word.
It is the word. Well, it's certainly the word in the text. And I think he means Greeks.
I am sure he means Greeks. Because back in 1:14, he talks about he's obligated both to the wise and the foolish. To the Jew,
Greeks and the barbarians.
The barbarians.
Yes.
Right? And so he distinguishes Greeks from Gentiles at that point. So when Greeks are Gentiles, but they are a special kind of Gentile, not barbarian, not savage. They're people of ethics, morality, philosophy, and dominance, in a sense.
Intellectual cultural dominance.
Yes, that's right. I mean, you think in Acts 17, how they talk about Paul as a babbler, you know, and they look down upon him for he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And that's both Stoics and Epicureans in that context. But the Greek philosophy goes back before that, back to, especially ethics, back to Aristotle, doesn't it?
And even before that, Plato, who to some extent talked about ethics, but mainly about the ideas or the meta-philosophy that grounded ethics. It was Aristotle, really, who, among others, would have been the main source for how a Greek might have thought of themselves as virtuous, as having thought about and practicing a life well lived, a life of virtue, because Greek ethics in that sense, the sense of what the Greek that Paul might have been addressing here thought of as good, was a realist ethic like the Bible's. They had that in common with the Bible's form of ethics, and that's different from many ethics today.
By realist, you mean there actually is a thing called good?
Yes. They thought there really was goodness and that goodness could be lived and could be governed in a sense. It was something to participate in and embrace, a life of virtue, of goodness, that sought the goodness in different kinds of virtues like courage or prudence or wisdom.
Self-cultivation of this goodness, of these virtues?
Absolutely, in the way that you lived. So it connected character and action, and the life well lived, the virtuous life, was the goal of that kind of ethical philosophy. And they approached it in different ways. Plato saw the real good as something that existed above in an ideal kind of set of forms. Aristotle saw the real good as existing within the stuff of the world. And it was just there, and it could be by reason and experience embraced and lived out by the noble and the good.
So back on last week's passage, for example, you know, claiming to be wise.
Very much so.
Is where the Greeks were, weren't they?
Absolutely.
But they were fools. And so in their foolishness, God gives them up to the immorality. And you then wind up with all the people at the end of the chapter who they know the good, but don't practice them. So chapter 2 starts off with the moralist, but the Jew was the moralist also, wasn't he?
See, I've always started off, maybe it's because I've just always read chapter one as being about Gentiles. I've always assumed that as soon as you start off at the beginning of chapter two, you must be talking about the Jewish hypocrite. But
no,
the passage doesn't really kind of make that change.
No, I don't think so.
It's still talking about Jews and Greeks.
Yes, because it's such an adamant change he makes down in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew.
Yes.
And prior to that, it's been about Greeks and even Gentiles, but now about Jews in verse 17. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He's talking about, O man, which, if you're talking about the Jew, that's a strange way of addressing it. I think it's Jew and Gentile alike. Anyone who has high moral standards and low moral performance, which is called human, basically.
Or especially, in this case, those who have high moral standards, whether it's the high moral standards of God's law, given in the Old Testament, or the high moral standards and aspirations of the Greek philosopher, who saw his philosophy as only being a good philosophy if it proceeded into a good life. It wasn't philosophy separated from morality in the way that we have today. For them, philosophy covered and played into politics and into how you lived your life. And so you were asking about Greek ethics before. It was a realist ethics, but it was quite different from the Old Testament ethic. There was a contrast, of course, as well, because although they thought there was such a thing as good and they sought it in character and in action, they didn't have the revelation of a creator God who had made the world good. And so they had no real way of anchoring or discovering. That's why Plato looks for the forms. Aristotle looks for it in the stuff of things. But in the Old Testament, you have a good God who makes a good world.
And it's good because he determined it's good.
Yes,
because he made it good to be good.
Because he is good.
Yes.
So you do have something beyond the world that gives the world goodness, but you also have real goodness that's in the world that we experience and that we live out.
Yes. Don't want to confuse us too much, but the Enlightenment ethics is different, isn't it? Because we being 21st century men are part of the inheritance of the Enlightenment as much, if not more, than the Greeks. So what did the Kants of this world make of it all?
Well, there's a number of decisive changes that take place post-Enlightenment, that is post people like Hume and Kant and so on, in how they thought about ethics and morality. And we won't go into those two terms and whether they're the same. Let's assume they're similar for the sake of discussion. Because the Enlightenment, much as it did in science, the Enlightenment in science thought, look, let's put the idea of God to one side. We know God made the world, but let's just investigate the world and try and figure out how it works. And in a sort of related move, the Enlightenment moral philosophers, like Hume and Kant and so on, said, let's assume there is no God. Let's assume there's no revelation. How could we account for and come up with morality on our own terms? And that was a decisively fatal move, because if you scratch around trying to say, well, there is some good in the world, we kind of sense it, but how could we describe it or account for it purely on our own terms, starting with us and our reason? You end up with all the different proposals of Enlightenment ethics, none of which kind of stand up, because in the end it gets down to us, to humans coming up with these ethics in some sort of way through our feelings or sentiments or through our reason or just through our authentic will. And so ethics becomes something that emanates from the human subject, from us.
But in the beginning, what emanated from those particular men was still basically biblical ethics.
They were spending their Christian capital, very much so, and they had a lot of Christian capital back then. In other words, they all assumed there was morality and there was such a thing as goodness. And kind of, surprise, surprise, they came up with all their different competing and contradictory theories. The morality that popped out at the end was often surprisingly and sort of coincidentally very Christian.
Right.
Because they assumed that that was what was good.
But you get down to Nietzsche and he's rejecting the content of Christian.
Because eventually, as you try to account for all this kind of morality in different ways, and they cancel each other out, they critique each other, all the different theories, and you get to a point in the 19th century where people like Nietzsche and Marx, in his own way as well, so they're saying, well, morality, it's kind of just a thing we do because it serves a certain function. It doesn't actually relate to any goodness. It isn't really real. It's, in Nietzsche's terms, it's just something that the weak put in place in order to inhibit the strong from becoming the masters of the universe. They invent these silly kind of ideals like humility or self-sacrifice, you know, and it's nonsense.
Well, yeah, I think it's Steven Pinker, isn't he, the psychologist, who actually says that all moral statements are just emotional expressions.
Yeah.
I'm just giving my approval or disapproval when I say that's good, that's bad. But my approval or disapproval is just my emotional reaction to something.
Which is, but that's basically what Hume said as well, so it's no big advance.
So
it comes from the subject, it comes from us in some way, and eventually you get down into 20th century ethics, and if it could be called that, and postmodern ethics, all that's left is us.
Yes.
Our expression of sentiment, feeling, preference, value, it just all emanates from us. Now, when you go back to the ethics of the Greeks in this passage,
and the Romans,
it wasn't quite that. They thought there was something there that was good. They had a different basis for it. The Jew had a law coming from the creator God of the world that expressed the good and gave commands as to what was right and wrong and good. The Greek, they had some principles that they were kind of searching for and had kind of elucidated and that overlapped to some extent with what the law said, but which didn't have any basis in a creator God. They didn't believe in a God like that who revealed the nature of the world and a law.
And so what Paul is picking up is the failure to do.
Exactly. They both have the standards.
And in that then, you see, he goes on to laying out something of the principles of judgment. There's a lovely little phrase here about, which I just read a few moments ago, about God's kindness, forbearance, patience. The patience of God is Pauline's theme. It's in Acts 17 on the Areopagus address. And Peter talks about it in the scriptures. There are some things in Paul's writings hard to understand. The patience of God is hard to understand for Peter. But Peter recognises it in 2 Peter chapter 3 because he also says that God is patient, waiting for people to repent. And so God's justice could already be delivered, but God delays his justice out of his kindness for us, giving us the time to repent, though we humans use it to rebel further against God. But the nature of his justice is spelled out in the following verses. You see verse 6, he, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. It's a wonderful statement of the principles of justice, or some of the principles of justice, which, in a sense, as Westerners, we just take for granted, don't we? That you treat people without partiality.
God is no respecter of persons, as the old translations we support.
That's right. And so we have tried to bring into our rule of law, and again, the rule of law is part of the principles of God's justice, that we're judged according to the law.
Not according to who we are.
Nor according to who the judge is.
Exactly.
And so the king of Israel, he had to read the law and obey the law himself. And applying the law to the Donald Trumps of this world is something that we approve of and think is right and proper. But that's unusual in the history of mankind and around the world. Generally, the kings, the rulers, get away with, like, the law doesn't apply to them.
In fact, the last thing we want to do here, Philip, is do a diversion into current American politics. As fascinating as they are. But it is fascinating that one of the reasons that everything is so inflamed is that at the present time, each side thinks that the other side is using the law politically and for their own advantage, yes, rather than having an objective law.
Yes, that is indeed the case. And that, again, we don't want to get into it, but Mr. Trump's response is not so much "I'm innocent" as "This is a," I was going to say "trumped up."
These are trumped up charges. Very good.
These are political charges that's got really no substance in criminal law. And you can think other countries, Malaysia close by, where they keep putting people into jail who are leaders, or Pakistan, where Imran Khan has now been put into prison just a week before the election, which he was not allowed to stand for.
Now, we rebel against that and say that can't be right. There should be one law for all, and it should be administered completely impartially with no respect to person. But that's that's from this passage. That's a biblical principle about who God is.
Yes.
And it is actually isn't the way the world has ever worked in any society except in ours.
Yes. And then also retribution. You see verse 6 there.
Yeah.
We're given what we deserve. That's a retributive notion of justice, which these days some people poo-poo. They say it's vengeance, it's backward-looking. But the essence of justice is you're not given anything other than what you deserve. It's very important that we retain that. We used to have the Department of Prisons. Now we have this utilitarian, Stalinist language, the Department of Corrective Services. How we moved from one language to the other is astonishing, because words do affect how we then think. And so it's not prison anymore, it's corrective services. Who's correcting whom, to what standards, by what means? This is straight out of your friend, the Gulag Archipelago.
Solzhenitsyn, yes.
That's Solzhenitsyn. It's a horrible concept.
The concept used to be you went to prison because you deserved to go to prison. It was the appropriate punishment for the act you committed. And so that's the idea of retribution, that you receive a punishment that is proportionate and proportional and appropriate to the crime that you committed.
Yes.
That's a very different idea to say. We didn't like the idea of punishment and of retribution. And in the last 40 or 50 years, when did this change happen? It was in the 70s, I think. 70s, yes. 80s, that kind of time.
Yeah.
As we moved intellectually away from the Christian foundations of everything, including our justice system, we moved away from retribution to correction.
But of course we haven't, because when we're the victim, we always want
retribution.
Retribution. We want justice. We want punishment.
You see them outside the courts being interviewed afterwards. You know, how do you feel today? Oh, I feel we've got justice today.
Yes.
Or I haven't got justice today because the sentence wasn't long enough. He raped and killed my daughter and he's getting out in 18 months' time.
Yep.
It's not justice.
It's not justice. You know, the Gilbert and Sullivan can make fun of, you know, the punishment fits the crime, but yet that's not to be made fun of. That actually is one of the fundamentals of our whole legal system, our whole moral system. It's the fundament that comes from God, who gives us what we deserve. And you see, on the other side of it, it's one of the things I dislike about Islam, because in the Sharia law, there's not this sense of proportionality. If you're a thief, you can have your hand chopped off. Well, I think that is excessive. See, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is the limitation of what can be taken. It must be equal to the cost and not more than the cost of the crime. But there's nothing in this world that I could steal which is worth my hand.
In fact, going from the words of Jesus, you could say it's only something not of this world that I might give my hand up for. What does he say? If your hand's going to send you to hell, it's better to chop off your hand than to go into hell. But that's a bit different from I stole a loaf of bread and I lose my hand.
Or I steal $1 million, $2 million, $1 billion. I mean, if you said to me, Philip, I'll give you $10 billion if you let me chop your hand. No, there's nothing that I think in this world that is much more valuable to me than my hand.
And so you've got things like the rule of law, that everyone is under the law, the idea of impartiality before the law, the idea of retribution, the idea of proportionality and appropriateness of punishment. All these things are just kind of being laid out here, sort of as he makes his argument. And his argument in the end is, doesn't matter whether you're a Greek with your moral principles, whatever they might be, your ethics of Aristotle, or whether you're a Jew under the law of Israel, it doesn't matter in a sense which law that you're under, you'll be judged by God regardless of who you are according to an impartial judgment, and you'll receive the due penalty for what you've done. So that's his point?
Yes, God is impartial. In fact, funny word, indifferent. You know, we used to pray in the prayer book for that our judges would be indifferent. I used to think, well, no, I'd rather them be impartial. But no, indifference is even better, because an impartial judge can take bribes from both sides. An indifferent judge is, he is totally indifferent to the situation. He is just making the right judgment. And God judges with total knowledge. So in the next paragraph, you see, he judges by the secrets of our hearts even. Why don't you read the next paragraph for us?
For all who have sinned without law, and that could be without the law of Israel, or it could be just without principles, without laws. For all who have sinned without law will perish without law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Well, I don't know about you, Tony, but there are some details there I find a little difficult to be certain what Paul is saying, while the general structure of the paragraph is absolutely clear what he's saying.
What's the general thrust?
That you are judged by what you do, and you're judged by the just right God who knows the secrets of your hearts. And so owning the law is not what matters. Doing the law is what matters. Even those who don't know the law but do what they should do will be rewarded.
And in that case, it doesn't matter whether you're a Greek with your principles or a Jew with the law of God. Either way, you're going to be judged by having fallen short of what is right and true and good.
Yes, but here, notice, he does move to Gentiles.
Yes, so this is the first time the Gentiles are actually mentioned here. And those few verses are tricky because there are two options, aren't they? Or there's a number of options, but I think there are two most likely options as to what's going on there. One being that he's saying that Gentiles, that is the whole rest of the world, presumably the less educated beyond you Jews and Greeks, the whole rest of the world actually kind of, some of them know the law themselves just in their very selves and put it into practice. And it doesn't matter how high or mighty you think you are with your law and your philosophy, they'll actually be better off than you if they do the law, this law that's written inside them somehow. So some people take it as being a kind of a natural law kind of set of verses that everybody, even the most uneducated people, have some sense of what is right and wrong in their hearts.
And that can be the case, can't it? That you do have to think of the circumstances and situations in which people who you would think, well, they are wild, corrupt barbarians, actually can be kind. I mean, one of my friends had a terrible incident at a railway station. Beautiful young woman, and she was a bit threatened after having a small car accident. It was really bad. And she ran into a pub full of bikies, who in the Australian context, you've got to suspect have a certain criminality as a likelihood. They were really kind. They were really gentle. They were really helpful. You know, when you think she's run from the frying pan into the fire, but actually,
they did what was right. Even though they're the barbarians
in this
scope of this passage.
Yes. Now, please excuse me if you ride a motorbike and that you...
But riding a motorbike doesn't necessarily make you a bikey.
No.
A bikey is a certain class of person, a socioeconomic class, I guess, in our context.
Yes.
So that's one possibility, isn't it? That it's talking about the fact that anybody...
can have good motives, good actions at certain times.
And will be judged by those, by what they do.
Yes.
And that kind of sort of fits the passage,
sort
of. But that phrase, written on their hearts,
is
a very strong kind of phrase.
Well, it reminds me of Ezekiel 36.
Yeah.
When the aim of God in the kingdom of God is to change the nature of the human heart so that the law will be no longer external to us written on the tablets of stone, but now internal to us written on our hearts, and our hearts moved by the Spirit of God to do what the law requires. And that's what's going to happen through the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And a little hard to read that phrase that way without thinking that the apostle to the Gentiles was thinking of this.
Is he, in other words, saying something like, it's not you people who claim to have a law and who are hypocritical judges of others? It's interesting, you know, I know a group of people who you would have no respect for, who are actually Gentiles. What if a group of people like that actually show that they did the law because it was written on their hearts? What about that?
Yes.
It's kind of like a little hint, possibly, of what he then goes on to say in the rest of the chapter and later on in the book.
Well, he does go on to say it, but he now turns to the Jews specifically rather than the Greek to reinforce that point, that there are Gentiles out there doing what you Jews claim to do but don't. So why don't you read the rest of the chapter for us, mate?
But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
Now I think it becomes very clear. He really does take on the contemporary Jew and really does get stuck into the hypocrisy of Jewish law ownership that fails law keeping. Getting stuck into the Jews is something we need to be very careful of, because it's not anti-Semitism at this point. Paul himself is Jewish and later on speaks of his great love of his own people and his desire for them and their welfare. But given the light of October the 7th and the terrible things and the war that has flowed out of the terrible Hamas's abuse of Israel, we just got to be a little sensitive when we're reading about the Jews doing the wrong thing, because he's not talking about that. He's talking about the Jews' pride was their law, especially the Pharisees, the scribes, was their law. Their great honour, their great claim to fame was they had the law of God. But owning it is not the same as doing it. And you're not judged by owning it, you're judged by doing it. And that's what Paul's contemporaries had not understood, that their pride in their ownership of the law was in a sense their undoing, because the very thing that they owned condemned them in the behaviour that they were conducting.
And far from being anti-Jewish, it's about as pro-Jewish as you can get, in the sense in that the goal is for everyone to become a Jew. It's the goal is to be a true Jew, in a sense. To be one, to aspire to be a real Jew, an inward Jew, is the goal. That's what the Spirit will do. And it's kind of what makes you think, I wonder, earlier on in that passage, he was just hinting and floating at this very idea that the promise of the Old Testament was that by the Spirit of God, not just God's historic people, but all nations will have the law of God written on their hearts, and his people will know the law and will long to obey it. And that's something God will do by making, in a sense, all nations his people.
Yes and no.
Yeah.
That is, it's not that the Gentiles become Jews, but the Gentiles become to the praise of God. Because the word Jew means praise. And so that last little bit about the praise, that's what's being said here. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And to live for the praise of God, that is God's praise of us. Who does God look up to? The man who is humble and obeys his word, is what Isaiah says in the last chapter.
66.
And so the Gentile now can be living to the praise of God when it should be the Jew. I mean, his very name is praise. But he's not living to the praise of God. He's actually bringing discredit on God, because he's got the name Yahweh, one of Yahweh's people, but he's not living Yahweh's way, and the Gentiles are mocking Yahweh because of him.
But now the Gentiles do become Yahweh's people.
Yes.
And are for his praise. And
so they don't become part of the nation Israel.
No, that's right. They don't become ethnically Jewish. They don't become part of the national Israel. Yeah. But they become the people of God for Yahweh's praise that the Jewish people, the Old Testament Israel, was always intended to be.
Yes. And so this passage then also brings out for us this wonderful truth that it's the spiritual reality that matters, not the external circumstances of life that matter. God is going to judge the hearts. He's going to judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. It's the reality of being one of God's people that matters, not which family you come from, which law code you own, which ways you can externally observe religious practices. They've missed the point. For Israel, and not only Israel, many people can think they're right with God because they have fulfilled all those external circumstances of law keeping and done so in the sight of other people so that everybody else says they are right. Aren't they good people? Aren't they God's people? Look at the observances, you know, look at their fasting, look at their feast, look at the ways they dress, look at their buildings. Whatever you can look at doesn't matter because God looks at the heart. And so it's the spiritual reality of rebirth that the Gentiles have now with the law written on their heart, obeying it. Though not the Gentiles only, the Jews also, like Paul, who had accepted Christ, because you are judged in the heart, the secrets of men, by Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, by the Spirit of Christ Jesus, we come to be obeying the law in ways that the moralists, be they Greek, be they Jewish, have great high standards but low performance. The regenerate are to have high performance.
In other words, and this is a good place for us to round off, I think, Philip, to truly be one of God's people and to be for the praise of God is a work of God by His Spirit. And we should pray that that's what God does for us and through the preaching of this gospel, what He does for all our friends and family and the people we preach to.
And it really lays the foundation for what we're going to hear on in chapter 3 and Romans, which I know I'm not going to miss the next episode. But I trust our hearers won't miss it either.
How about you pray?
Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in transforming our hearts and minds by pouring his Spirit into our hearts, that having conquered death by his sacrificial death and his resurrection, he regenerates people so that we live to the praise and glory of your name. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.